Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Esther chapter 2, though I'd like to reread verses 1 through 7. Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden, notice, the maiden which pleaseth the king, be queen, instead or in the place of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own. Daughter. Last lesson, we refreshed our memories by providing a review of the setting or the settings surrounding the opening words of Esther chapter 2. Notice the first three words, if you will. Go back to Esther 2 and 1. After these things. And so that kind of denotes a flow in the context that as the events of chapter 1 ended, the events of chapter 2 quickly followed suit. And we looked at three types of settings. Do you remember those? There's the historical setting. How did the Jews get themselves from Jerusalem to eventually Persia? And we looked at all the historical facts leading to the Babylonian captivity, and then the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians. The Persians took over, and basically that's why the Jews were in Persia. And we looked at the political setting. We looked at the fact that the king was about to wage war. I want you to see something. Go to Esther chapter 1. Look at verse 3. You may want to underline this for the sake of your own timeline. Look at Esther 1 and 3. Notice that it was in the third year of the king's reign that he throws this elaborate six-month party as he prepares himself to go to battle against the Greeks. Take this, turn to Esther 2, and notice verse 16. Notice what year Esther becomes queen. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tibnat, in the 7th year of his reign. Well, beloved, it don't take a rocket scientist. You take away 3 from 7, then you have 4. The 4 years, apparently, between chapters 1 and the events of chapter 2, that 4-year period of time would denote, historically, in its right setting, his invasion or his attempted invasion into the Greek mainland. So while he's going off to battle the Greeks, you have this elaborate scheme, as we shall see, of rounding up all these young virgin women to be brought into his palace, and one of them would eventually become the new queen and replace the deposed queen, Vashti. And then we saw the spiritual setting, the fact that the Jews were very, very comfortable living in the land of Persia. They were not brutally treated as they were under the Egyptian bondage, as we shall see, well, as you read in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. That particular captivity, if you will, lasted some 430 years when they were in the land of Egypt. Okay? But the Jews were awfully comfortable. And I showed you several verses where God told them that when they were taken captive, they were to what? Buy homes. They were to marry. They were to have children. And they were to prosper. And did not even God tell them in the book of Jeremiah, wherever I send you in your in the scattering, wherever you go, whatever city you end up living, I want you to pray for the peace of that city. And when King Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 allows the Jews to go back to rebuild their temple, only 50,000 of them go back. Everybody else was just happy to stay where they were at. They were happy. They were not being mistreated. And God had to stir up many of the Jews to go back under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and you find those events in the first six chapters of Ezra. Well, now let's begin a more closer dealing with chapter 2. Look at verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, notice, and what was decreed or what was done against her. Well, beloved, it seems in verses 1 that in the passage of time, Xerxes, that's his Persian name, Xerxes the First, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the same person, Xerxes' heart may have now been entertaining a degree of remorsefulness. He may have had some second thoughts about his inappropriate behavior. He may have had some second thoughts about his rash decision or his choice of decision that was offered to him. Remember when they were all drunk during the end of that six-month festival, he calls for his queen to come before and to show or to display her fleshly beauty, and she refuses. And many in the Persian court thought, well, when the other Persian women hear about this, our roles as husbands and leaders of our homes would be greatly threatened. We need to deal with this woman and deal quickly and swiftly and harshly. And she was deposed. Well, apparently in chapter 2, verses 1, in the passage of time, it seems as if maybe the king, no longer filled with his wine, now he's getting ready to go off to battle and to beat up the Greeks, because in the year 490 BC, his father had failed. Xerxes wants a little bit of vengeance. He wants to restore Persian pride in her military and in her government. He begins to think about his former wife. You see the word remembered? The word remembered carries the idea in the Hebrew of an affectionate remembrance. Affectionate remembrance. So, King Xerxes is no different than you and I in that regards. He may have realized how foolish he was in coming to a snap decision. Maybe he wanted to reinstate her. I'm just throwing this out because of the word that's used here. He remembered her, not because he forgot her, but he remembered her in an affectionate way, in a loving way. Let me ask you a question. I'm pretty confident, if all of us here this morning would be honest, have we not regretted the exchange of nasty words amongst ourselves several days or maybe an hour later or maybe even after all that was said and done, we were able to catch ourselves and realize that when I said something or the way I had said something or the way I came across, that I made a real fool of myself. I made a fool of myself before my wife. I may have come across as a real jackass to my husband. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe as a young adult or as a child, you may have told your parents some nice words. You may have told them where to go. Maybe you were willing even to escort them to the place where you told them to go. Or maybe you're here this morning, and in the depths of your soul, you have been harboring some very nasty thoughts about your parents and about your brother, your sister, maybe a co-worker. Or maybe you're here this morning, and you've been harboring some very nasty thoughts about God. Who's God to tell me what to do? Who's that man behind that pulpit to point his finger and tell me that God expects this and God expects that? Who does he think he is? And when you have said those unkind words, and when you have done those unkind deeds, maybe you have caught yourself in a moment of self-remorse and said, I wish I had not said that. I wish I had not done that. Have you been guilty of that here this morning? I have. And so my dear friend, King Xerxes is no different than you and I. He bleeds red. He puts on his pants the same way you and I put our pants on. He began to rethink about his wife and what was done. But beloved, listen to this. There was a little catch about the Persian way of doing things. The Persians had a very unique cultural norm. In Persia, when you made a law, you could never change the law, and you could never veto the law. You had to make another law to rescind the previous law. The Persians were just those type of people, and that's how they operated. I'm getting to a point, so don't lose me. Was he not the king? Cannot the king do just about anything? Why didn't he simply reinstate her? He had the power to do so. You know what I'm driving at this morning, friends? His remorsefulness went simply so far, and it died. His repentance was skin deep, and that's as far as it went. Maybe you're here this morning, and you have come under the sound of the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning, and you can say, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I believe that there's a God. Yes, I believe that there was a man named Jesus who came to earth. I believe all those things. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're so wise by the grace of God that maybe you are even here this morning as a lost person, and you might even be willing to admit that the Bible is the Word of God. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you have gone to bed. And maybe you have looked up at the ceiling. And maybe you've cried out to God, and simply nothing happened. So God's not there, the Bible's not true, what he's preaching doesn't carry any weight at all. And maybe you're here this morning with a little bit of bitterness. You're here this morning, and you've been told that you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins and trust Christ and believe the gospel. And you're simply waiting for bells and whistles to go off, and you're waiting for the ground to open. Maybe you're waiting for an angelic visitor to come by your bedside to tell you exactly what to do. It's not going to happen, friends. The Bible commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Xerxes' repentance went so far, and it died. My message here this morning is this. Repentance, it's true face and its true fruits. Was he not the king? Could not he do what he felt like doing? He is about to launch nearly 100,000 soldiers and hundreds of ships. He is going to aim all of that armor and all of that power to the west. And he is about to go out and beat up on the Greeks and regain Persian prestige throughout the entire world. And here he is now, remorseful and possibly remembering the affectionate embraces and the kisses and the lovemaking that him and Vashti would do as husband and wife. And his mind is being rekindled. And what happens in verses 2? Then the king's servants and the ministers unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things be for purification be given to them, and let the maidens which please the king be queen instead of Vashti. Look at the end of verses 4, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So much for his affectionate remembrance for Vashti. So much for him contemplating the fact that just a few days earlier, maybe a few weeks earlier, or a few months earlier, when he was feeling good and his body was nice and warm and the wine was flowing through his veins and through his blood, he simply called upon his wife to dismantle herself and to show off her beauty for all the Persian people. Beloved, maybe the king was on a power trip. You want to see how powerful I am? You want to see how cocked and how sure and how ready I am about going to battle? Get my wife in here, and watch this. I'm going to be able to snap my fingers, and she's going to drop her robes that you may admire her beauty. Am I not the king? And she refused. And that got him angry. And with the alcohol flowing through his body, he got out of control. And then he listened to the advice of his counselors, who told him to get rid of her, lest our wives also rebel against us. And now some time has gone past, and now he begins to remember, and maybe in a more sober state of mind, he begins to remember the times of their courtship, and their times of their embraces, and the times of their love, and the times of their sweet kisses, and the times walking in the Persian garden, holding hands together, and he begins to remember how much he truly loved her, and maybe he's toying with the idea of making that new ruling to bring her back into the court. And now his advisors come in and say, hey, by the way, we got a plan for you, king. We got an offer that you can't refuse. We're going to summons all these young virgins to the palace, and while you go off to beat up on the Greeks, we're going to go through this great elimination process, and when you come back, we're going to have a beauty. We're going to have a Persian beauty waiting for you. And that remorsefulness, and that, on the surface, repentance died. And he was willing to follow their advice. Okay, do it. Well, I go off to war. You find me a new wife. And any kind of affectionate remembrance to Vashti went out the window. So here's our first application. When you and I slip, and when you and I vent out with unjustifiable and unwarranted anger, and when you and I offend others of our family or in our church by word or by deed, we better be quick to reconcile. And we better be quick and ready to seek forgiveness. He was not willing to seek forgiveness with his deposed queen. She was apparently a woman with moral principles. She may not have been a saved woman, but nonetheless, Vashti was a woman of moral principle. She did not want to make herself a spectacle in front of the Persian court by derobing herself. The beauty of her naked body was to be reserved for her lawful husband, not for the eye-looking of anybody else but her husband. And he got rid of her because of her stand for purity. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Beloved, if you're here this morning or you're listening to me by way of the internet, if you're lost, you need to run to Christ. And the first order of business for you, my friend, this morning is to get things right with God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you're here this morning as a church member and you have offended someone in this church, you have said something unkindly, you have done something with a spirit of anger or envy or jealousy or whatever, and that sin becomes revealed to you this morning in this message, then you need to make it right. Or if you're here this morning and you have a clear conscience between God and your fellow church brother and sister, then amen and praise God. But beloved, we're all human. And a time and season may come when some of us in our congregation, some of us in our home, may say or do something in such a way that's going to offend someone. Well, how do we handle that? How do we deal with that? Quick forgiveness and quick reconciliation. That's my message, based on the King. Look at Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 23 to 26. Look at the words of Jesus. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother had aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Look at verse 25. Agree with thine adversary, not 12 years down the road, but quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. There's a possibility for those who are hearing me, not only here but by way of the internet, it's possible that maybe there's a child. You know who you are. To this very day, you treat your parents disrespectful, dishonorable, and the reason why you do that is because you have no honor and no respect for God. Or maybe you're a wife or a husband, and maybe this past week or maybe here recently you've done something or said something that should not have been said, or you've done something in a off-colored way that ought not to have been done, and maybe your significant other has been offended. Or maybe a parent has gone out of their way to be a fool against their child. They've said something, done something that ought not to, and you've hurt them and you've crushed their spirit. Here Jesus says, even before you come to church, and even before you give, and even before you render me worship, even before you crack a hymn book and sing praises, even before you even do responsive reading, you have to stop all that you're doing and make reconciliation with your brother or the one to whom you've offended. And Jesus says, agree with thine adversary now. Now, while you're in the way. Lest your adversary turn on you and deliver you to the judge, and the judge delivers you to the officer, and in turn the officer delivers you to prison. Is there one here this morning that maybe you need to get things right with God? Beloved, there is a God. And Jesus Christ has come to earth, the Bible testifies to that, and even gobs of secular historians can verify the fact that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth living when he was supposed to have lived. We even have one Roman historian who even documented the fact that the day that Jesus died, that mysterious darkness that's recorded in the Gospels covered the entire Roman world. Shrouded in darkness. Even that's been recorded. And my dear friend, the tomb is empty. And Christ sits on his throne, exalted as King above all. And my dear friend, listen to me, sinner friend. You are given a command from God to repent and to believe his gospel. And repentance means to have a changing of heart, a changing of mind, a changing of will, a changing of purpose, that you no longer trust in yourself, and you have come to realize that you are a sinner, and that you are in need of salvation, and that only Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only hope, the only joy of your soul. And you flee, and you run to him. And as long as your body functions, as long as you can read, and as long as you can hear, and as long as you can drive yourself to a place of worship, those are your responsibilities to place yourself in a favorable situation whereby the Word of God may be pressed upon your conscience and your mind, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when a person divorces himself from the preaching and teaching, or from the reading, or the meditating of God's Word, you divorce yourself from am the only means of grace whereby you are brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So my dear sinner friend, you need to make things right with God the Father through His Son. And if you're here this morning, maybe by chance you've done something this past week. You've said something you ought not to have said. Maybe you mumbled under your breath your disdain for someone. And that person may not have heard it, but God recorded that. You need to make it right. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Here Jesus gives us in-house discipline. How do we take care of controversies and issues within the family of God? How do we deal with in-house problems? How do we deal within the church when brethren jump the track, if you will, and we offend? Look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. Notice this. Alone. You don't put it in the newspaper. You don't put it on the internet. You don't smear it like peanut butter on bread, like gossip all over the church. Well, so-and-so did this to me and my feelings are hurt. You are admonished to go to the offending person alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then you tell it to the church. And if he neglects to hear the admonishment or the advice of the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and unto a publican. Well, beloved, that's how we take care of in-house squabbles and in-house offenses. You go to the one who has offended you. Beloved, how come the king didn't go to Vashti? She didn't offend him. She was maintaining her moral purity. We never have to apologize for maintaining godly virtue. Beloved, the king owed her an apology. He was acting unbecoming. He was acting under the influence of alcohol. He was acting with a cocky, arrogant, self-righteous, pompous approach to his wife. He owed her the apology. And then turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And it's quite evident that since she was banished under the way the Persian law read, she could not go into his presence. Even she was banned from going to him and laying her case before him because of the way the Persians had their own legal structure built. But since he was the king, and since he was the offending party, the least he could have done was made things right with his wife, because she was a principled woman. But notice this in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. I want you all to look at that. A brother offended is harder to be won than it is to conquer a well-fortified city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. That's why Jesus admonishes us, when you offend someone, agree quickly. Don't let too much time pass. Because the offended party will begin to get his heart steeled and ready. And when you do come to make up, it's going to be a long, long, treacherous battle to win that brother back, or to win that father back, to win that mother, to win that child, to win that parent. Well, beloved, with your permission, I would like to conclude the rest of my sermon by looking at the greatest example of what not to do when it comes to repentance and the hardening of your heart. Turn to Exodus, the book itself. There'll be certain portions of this that all of us will be looking upon as I read. So turn to Exodus so that we're in the book.
And with your patience and with the help of God Almighty, I want to share something with you. And when I share this with you, I am speaking to two types of people. And I want those people not to shut me out. Because I hope to do this as taught in the last hour with meekness and gentleness. And because of my love for you. If you're here this morning and you're not saved and you know that you need to repent and to believe, I want you to give me your undivided attention. And if you're here this morning and you know that you've hurt someone or you've offended someone and you've not made that move to reconcile, then I want you to listen as well. Can I get that much out of you in the next few minutes that remain? In the book of Exodus, you don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, and in verses 12, Moses and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, have two face-to-face confrontations before the 10 plagues are unleashed upon the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7, in verses 19, the Nile River is turned to blood, and all the fish that are in the river die, and the land stinks with their putrefying flesh of dead fish floating on the Nile River. But in the land of Goshen, where God's people were, they could go to the faucet and pull themselves a cool glass of clear, clean water, no blood. But in Egypt, the wells ran red, and the river stunk with dead, floating, bulging fish. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 11, Pharaoh was not impressed, but the river turned to blood. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1, we are told that God then sends a plague. He unleashes frogs throughout the entire land of Egypt. They had frogs in their beds. They had frogs in the ovens. They had frogs popping out of the cookie jars. They had frogs leaping and jumping out of their closets. Frogs everywhere, except in the land of Goshen. Now turn to Exodus 8 and watch this. If you're here this morning and you've not come to a place of salvation, but maybe you're beginning to steel and harden your heart to what you hear, I'm asking you to look at Pharaoh as what not to do, lest you destroy yourself further. Look at Exodus chapter 8, and permit me to read verses 8 to 15. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord, pray to God for me, that he take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Sounds good, right? Sounds just like King Xerxes, kind of remembering once again his love of Vashti, and maybe with that tinge of remorse. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, "Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and from thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people, that shall remain, and they shall remain only in the river." And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, and out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, when Pharaoh saw that the frogs was gone, he stiffened and hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Did not Pharaoh say earlier, "Pray for me? I can't stand these frogs. I can't go to bed. The croaking. I can't get a good night's sleep." And Moses says, "Well, where shall I send them?" "Well, send them to the river." And God does so. And as soon as Pharaoh saw that the plague was stayed, what does he do? he stiffens and steels his heart like stone. Let me ask you, sinner friend, have there been times in the past, or maybe in the recent past, when the Word of God has touched your soul, and maybe the Spirit of God's been tugging at the strings of your heart, and there's been times and seasons, maybe you're too proud to admit, that's fine. But are you willing to admit there's been times and seasons when the sermons or the messages or the points have struck your heart, and maybe there was a little lowering of your stiffness, and you were really concerned for your soul? And then when the last amen was done, we got to get lunch, we got to go to work, we got to put the plants, we got to water the lawn, we got to pay the bills, I got to go to work, I got to feed the kids, and I got to do this and this. And in the course of time, your heart goes back to being like ice. That's what Pharaoh did. When God took the heat off, Pharaoh just dropped two more chunks of ice in his heart and stiffened it. His repentance was just as deep as Xerxes' remorse for his actions towards his wife. In time, when Pharaoh does stiffen his heart, in the verses and chapters that follow, God sends a plague of lice. And the lice were then followed with a plague of flies all throughout the land of Egypt. Now turn to Exodus chapter 8 and look at verses 25 to 32. Look at Exodus chapter 8, look at verses 25-32. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "Is it not meet to do so? For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as He shall command us." And Pharaoh says, "I will let you go. I'll let you go. I'll let you go do sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. Pray to your God for me." And Moses says, "Behold, I will go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in letting the people, and not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses went from Pharaoh, and Moses prayed, and he entreated on Pharaoh's account, on Pharaoh's, to God on Pharaoh's account. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. There remained not one. And then Pharaoh stiffened and steeled and hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. My dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you have sat under sound gospel preaching, and your heart has been melted, and your heartstrings have been tugged by the Spirit of God, whereby there have been times and seasons when you honestly got concerned for your soul. Maybe you even went to bed at night staring at the ceiling. Maybe you have cried out to God for help. Maybe you have urged God to give you understanding. And when things just didn't seem to go your way, and the cares of this life, and the bill paying, and the maintaining of a home, and the maintaining of a job, and when after a while the sermons no longer affected you, you steeled it and stiffened and iced your heart further against God. Sinner friend, do not do this. Pharaoh's playing with his own soul. Pharaoh's playing Russian roulette with his own eternity. And maybe there's some listening to me here this morning. You've done the same thing. Don't do it. And when this was all done, then God sends a loathsome illness, and God begins to kill all the livestock in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh's not moved one bit. And then God sends a plague of boils, big, pussy boils, covering from head to toe upon the Egyptians. And even that doesn't move Pharaoh. Then God sends a storm of hail mingled with fire. Now turn to Exodus 9. Look at verse 27. And I appreciate your patience. I'm just hoping that you're listening. Look at verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I've sinned. Whoa! I have sinned this time. Beloved, you didn't hear that the last two times. Pharaoh just says, pray for me. Here is a sinner acknowledging what? I have sinned. Sounds great. Sounds evangelical. Sounds Christian. Sounds great. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Beloved, look at verse 27. Look at Pharaoh's confession. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that God is righteous. You know what Pharaoh just got done saying? That every judgment that has fallen on me and my people is justly given. That's what it means. The Lord is righteous. And then Pharaoh says, not only am I a sinner, my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. Moses has a track record, it seems. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the air, and the flax was bowlen. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder were gone, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart. Now notice this, friends. He and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. My dear friend, I offer to you verse 27, please. He admits his sin. He even goes so far as to admit that what God has unleashed is justly given. And he even admits that his people are wicked. But you also see Moses' response. He says, I've had several dealings with you, pal. Your word means nothing. I know what you're going to do. And then the Bible says, Pharaoh sinned yet more. You notice something? The more you stiffen your heart towards God, you compound your problem, my dear sinner friend. You're adding interest to your judgment. And if you want to get mad at me for telling you the truth, well then I'll bite the bullet. You can get mad at me all you want. But my dear friend, there are some gospel ministers that don't have enough courage to tell you to your face this morning, unless you repent, you're going to perish. Well, the hail and the fire all went away. Now turn to Exodus chapter 10. Look at verses 7 to 11. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the man go. Let him go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses says, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will be with you. Go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Notice, verse 9, basically Moses says, all of us are going to go. Verse 11, Moses says, just the young guys can go. Everybody else stays. Same book. Look at verse 16. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Here's the second time Moses admits sinning. Now notice this one. He adds one more. Now therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty east wind, which took away the locusts and cast them in the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the land of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Look at verse 20. Notice who does the stiffening now. Notice who's stiffening who. Notice who's judging who. Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Now he's allowing everyone to go except for the animals. And Moses says, thou must give us also sacrifice and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For therefore must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Who's doing the stiffening? Who's doing the hardening now? Beloved, as I close, even when he commands Moses and his people to leave his land, when the last judgment fell upon the land of Egypt and the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and animal, died, when Israel had already left Egypt and had their backs to the Red Sea, Pharaoh hardens his heart one more time, and Pharaoh sends his armies to bring back his property. And guess what happens? Pharaoh watches his entire army drowned in the Red Sea. And so his own madness affected the lives of thousands. So if you're here this morning, my dear friend, and you know that you need to make things right with God through his Son Christ, I encourage you this morning, please do not stiffen. Please do not harden your heart. Because, my dear friend, in the end, it may be God who's hardening you and stiffening you and preparing you for judgment. If you're going to get mad at me for telling you that, fine. But at least be willing to admit my love for you and for your soul. We learned earlier in the book of Psalms that the redemption of your soul is so precious that no one can redeem it with silver and gold. It must be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Application. Number one. The sins of unjustifiable wrath and anger are normally grouped together because the end results of such sins of passion bring untold misery and heartache by their perpetrators and to their victims. Have you been hurt by unkind words and unkind deeds? Xerxes' rage was due to his wounded pride. He was about to lead thousands against the Greeks, but was apparently unable to command obedience out of his own queen. While under the influence of alcohol and under the influence of unbridled passion, Xerxes humiliated or attempted to humiliate his wife in public. And because she was a woman of principle, she said no. And in a fit of rage, he got rid of her. Now his heart softens. In chapter 2, he begins to remember her. He begins to remember their love and their kisses and their embraces. And then his counselors come on the scene with plan B. Call all the young virgins while you go off to beat up the Greeks. We'll find you a new wife. Hey, that sounds great. And all that repentance goes out the window. You see my analogy this morning? You see where I've been going this morning? If you're here this morning, sinner friend, please come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Trust on Christ. Call upon his name. Plead with him for mercy and for grace. Beloved, if you spent just an ounce of the energy that you and I spend on the things of this world and just simply focus it on spiritual things, what could happen, or what could have happened in your life so far? Secondly, we live in a fallen world. We possess fallen hearts, even as saints. Therefore, it's inevitable that in time we may, knowingly or unknowingly, offend the brethren by word or by deed. There's no such thing as a perfect, sinless church, and there's no such thing as a sinless, perfect home, and there's no such thing as a sinless, perfect workplace. What I'm trying to warn our congregation this morning is the times are coming around the corner where one of us, or some of us, will be offended, or we may be the offender. When those moments come, let us be quick to reconcile. Let us be quick to repent. And let us be quick to render forgiveness. Thirdly, however, when we are lovingly and in the spirit of meekness approached by others with our offenses, we need to be quick to agree with and seek forgiveness for the wrongs we have committed. As King Xerxes could have gone against Persian mores, he could have restored her to her throne, but he did not. Just like Pharaoh on numerous occasions said, I'll let you go. On two occasions, he admits he's a sinner. He goes so far as to say that all that God has judged him was righteous. And he went so far as to implicate his own people as being wicked. But that's as far as it went. Are you willing to admit that you're a sinner? That's fine. But go to Christ. I can't save you. I can't save you. But there's a Savior in heaven who can. Fourthly and finally, we now can conclude that the true face of repentance is seen when it agrees with the Word of God in respect to our sins. The true face of repentance is when the sinner is willing to admit that what God says about him, about himself, is true. And all that is said of God as revealed in the Bible is true. And all that has been said about Christ on the cross is true. And if all that is true, my sinner friends, then go to Christ. Flee to Christ. Rest in him. Trust in him. Call upon him. Embrace him. Submit to him. Because the salvation of your soul is very precious. It demanded the blood of the Son of God. Don't be an Xerxes, and don't be a Pharaoh. That's my message, because of love. And hopefully I've done it in meekness and gentleness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your mercy and grace given to us in Christ. Lord, may you take the words of this hunk of clay and may you bless it to the saving of some and for the edifying and for the comfort of your people. In Christ's name.